In fact, we're all up to speed up there, and everything is ready to go, not only for the Sunday morning, but for our other ones, but there you are.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Good to have you back today. Anna, where's Anna at? She on work?
She's Florida, still.
Florida?
Yeah.
Oh, man, I don't even want to talk about it. Florida, what a nice place to go. Two things in Florida, you don't want to go to Florida. One of them is crocodiles are everywhere. And now you know that people are letting their pet snakes, when they get so big, into the Everglades. And now they're seeing 15, 20 foot, you know, anacondas down there in the Everglades. You know, I don't need that, man. I tell you, I'm good. Anyway, we're in Psalm 14, but you don't want to turn there yet this morning because we're going to be going some other places. We've been coming through the book of Psalms, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and when we hit Psalm 14, I told you that we were going to camp out here for a little bit. And, you know, we have such an extensive ministry of working with people. We have our discipleship program that so many of you are working with people in, our discipleship too. We have our counseling ministry that we're helping people through their struggles and all the things that we do. And when we got to Psalm 14, I told you that here's a place where we can really do some things to get our Bible down. It just so happened that we had just got out of camp, which was a very incredible camp, and the church is at a place where the highest level that in our 20-some years, you know, that I've seen, everybody really wants to do everything they can do to be everything God wants them to be. And you know, so at that time is when we started last month our patterns of human nature, a study we're going to go through forever that really teaches you the basic training of tools for reaching people. And we built that on coming to Psalms chapter 14, where the Bible said the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And I want to take that theme every week. And I told you that over my 50 some years in the ministry that you know, I've heard and been asked probably 20, 30, 40 questions that the fools, the skeptics of the Bible, the agnostics, the atheists, the men and women who really reject the Word of God, that want to throw up at you. And it's a thing where you need to learn how to deal with that. You're all coming to the place in your life, or at least most of you, no matter what level you're on spiritually, you're coming to the place in your life where you need to learn these things now. It's only going to get more intense as you grow spiritually, and in this church as you get the opportunity to work with people and really invest your life into your life. And I'm not just interested as your pastor in teaching you the Bible, though obviously that's important. But I'm just as equally interested in for you learning how to use your Bible. And you find many, many Christians know a lot of things about the Bible, but they don't know why they believe what they believe, and they certainly don't know how to use your Bible. I used the example last week, and I saw the lady did it in the outline, which was really neat. I used the illustration last week of four people singing four-part harmony in a song someplace. And you always have somebody that sings the lead, and you have other people that sing the other various parts, and it all makes a beautiful song with all the parts blending together. And that's really, you know, there's four parts of harmony in the music, but I also told you that for you as a believer and for me, we want to learn the four-part harmony of using the Bible. The Bible has a historical application, a doctrinal application, and an inspirational application. And the fourth part of the quartet would be the Holy Spirit of God. Learning how in any scenario, any situation you're dealing with, to blend it all together and to use it. Most Christians are very one-dimensional when it comes to the Bible. I don't want that for you. Now, maybe you want that for yourself. But for those of you that want to be above the rest, for those of you that want to know how to learn to use your Bible, and many of you already do, not only do I want to teach you new ones how to do that, but I'm going to make the ones that already know how to do that, I want to make you better. And last week, we looked at one of the great doctrines of the Bible. And in dealing with the church and us as Christians, that has been, is beginning to be rejected today by God's own people. The unsaved world never did care much for it or think anything about it or believe it. But now we're seeing it in Christianity. And I know some of these questions seem to be, and like last week I told you, but boy, did you ever learn some Bible last week that puts a lot of things in perspective for you? Well, today is not going to be any different. The value of these questions that I'm giving you, even though on the surface they may look like, okay, I'm telling you something. For you to thoroughly understand these things, like the rapture last week and the Christianity today and so many pastors in that neo-evangelical world who say that there is no rapture. And I showed you how, you know, that where that comes from and how that all plays out. And this great doctrine, is found in your Bible as you study and God's Holy Spirit reveals it to you. And their lame argument is, well, there's no rapture because you don't find the word rapture in the Bible. We covered that last week in no uncertain terms. Basically, our going home, understanding Christ's love for the church, the bride, and what our love for him, the bridegroom, should be. And what we who love the Lord Jesus Christ should look for, what we call our rapture. And for centuries, God's people have looked for this day with anticipation, longing and looking for his return. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Bible tells us that as a Christian, there's five crowns that we can get at the judgment seat of Christ. One crown is simply based on the love of his appearing, looking for his coming back to take us to home to be with him. I defined the word rapture for you and showed you where and why, how it came to be used. Showed you that the stupidity of fools who will tell you because the word is not found in the Bible to throw out the doctrine of it simply because you can't find the word. And I gave you a whole bunch of words that everybody believes that you cannot find in the Bible. We talk about, you know, demon possession, and you see Christians all the time talk about, you know, demonic activity. And you can't find the word demon in the Bible. That doesn't mean they're not there. In fact, you're probably kinfolk with some of them. That's where you threw the doctrine out. But anyway, today we see among God's own people the rejection of this great good doctrine. Over the years, I have observed something that I find quite amazing concerning God's people. I found that, the closer we get to the end, the farther we get from the truth. And that's an amazing thing. It should be just the opposite. The closer we get to the end, knowing what everything that we know, we had to get closer to the truth. But the mark of the Laodicean church is simply the closer we get to the end of all things, the farther we get from the truth. You're going to find that God's people who should know things about the Bible, the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the millennium, they're absolutely, and they've been saved for years, and they have absolutely no clue about any of these key teachings that are found in the Word of God. And it simply comes down to the indifference of God's people when it comes to the things of God. The reality of it is there's two key areas that should be in our life today. One of them is the Word of God, and of course the other one is our understanding of his coming for you and for me, the day of Christ. And yet when you reject the first one, the Word of God, it has led to the rejection of the second one. And so you've got a bunch of people who I believe are saved and are on their way to heaven, but they've gotten so far from the truth and got so out of the Bible and the Word of God and replaced it with so many other things. And as a preacher preached one time, once you get disarmed from the Word of God, then you're going to get deceived by the things that are out there, and you're going to wind up being discouraged. And if that isn't the state of Christianity today, no victory, no steadfastness, no depth, no confidence, dysfunctional lives, dysfunctional families, and dysfunctional Christianity. I've told you many times, God in his Bible has built in his own systematic theology. And Among that, God has given us to the church seven mysteries. Those seven mysteries are given to the church. Those seven mysteries are seven fundamental key doctrines that the Bible is built around. And I've also told you that the Bible also gives us seven things that the child of God should not be ignorant of. Those seven things also are built around, or the Bible is built around them, and open up the great fundamental doctrines of the Bible. We as God's people do not understand the seven mysteries. We do not understand the seven things we're to be ignorant of. And yet when you would look at both of them, you'll find within both of those mysteries and the things we're not to be ignorant of what we call the rapture of the church. They're in both cases. This will be one of the mysteries and also one of the seven things that we're not to be ignorant of. And if there ever was a truth, it's the fact that the closer we get to the end, the farther we get from the truth. And we have now replaced everything that God has for you. And we think that through higher education, we think that as we gain the degrees of learning in a spiritual sense in our life, and we come, you know, learn by more degrees, that the idea is that you can get to the place that when you're a Bible scholar, you can get to the place when you understand thoroughly the Greek and the Hebrew. You can understand when you thoroughly get to that place in your life where you look around and you actually think that, wow, I have mastered the Bible to the point where I really understand it. It's never about you mastering the Bible. It's about the Bible mastering you. Changing your life to the point where you look at a book that God gave you that has everything in it and has built within it its own dictionary, its own commentary, everything that you need, its own systematic theology for that Bible to open itself up to you. Last week, I laid out for you the 2 days that the Bible is really built around. The day of the Lord for Israel, second coming of Christ. The day of Christ, our rapture, called the harvest in the Bible. And yet you're taught today by almost everybody that those 2 days are the same. And it's those fundamental errors when it comes to the great doctrines of the Bible that leads Christianity to the mess that it's in today. Then I gave you the key verses on this great doctrine that we call the rapture based on our love for Him, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We saw that it's a harvest, and I showed you the three parts of a harvest. The second one was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and God's great comfort chapter for God's people and our loved ones. Our going home, our great reunion. Finally, the bridegroom gets his bride. I mentioned to you last week, and I didn't have time to get into it, but I would really fail you as your teacher today if I did not give you this. So just bear with me for a few moments. But I told you how important the book of Song of Solomon was. Oh, I don't know, 8 or 9 years ago, I can't remember when it was, on a New Year's Eve, we would back then, and we still do it at some point, I would take those 4 or 5 hours, we start at 6 o'clock and go up to midnight, and I would take some aspect of the Bible, some book of the Bible. One night we did the whole Bible as far as the, you know, the outline of the Bible and the books are in the bookstore in there. But one night I took the book of Song of Solomon. And for 5 hours, I walked you through to show you the consistency of that book, of how it fits into your life. The book of Song of Solomon is the most intimate book in the Bible. And it shows you, when you break it all down, I understand Solomon, I get it. But the inspirational application is the fact that it shows you and me, one, how Christ looks at us, how He sees us, what He feels for us. I think many, many of God's people, they have no idea what a real working relationship with Christ is. It's all built on the aesthetics. It's all built on, you know, the things that you've heard without really understanding it yourself. The book of Song of Solomon is the book that's going to break down for you and show you exactly how Christ sees you, how He looks at you, and what He feels for you. It's a book that is broken down where the bridegroom speaks about the bride, and then the bride speaks about the bridegroom. And in that, we find what our love for Him should be. I know that there's many, many people out there that love God, and this is not a criticism of it in any way, shape, or form, but I'm going to tell you right now, it is hard for me to believe and understand how anybody can really have the right loving relationship attitude with Christ without understanding the book of Song of Solomon. That's why I broke it down for you that night. And I showed you how that chapter 1 was the bride and the bridegroom, and it shows our relationship, our raptured love for each other. But we were talking about the rapture last week and how that it's discarded today, but yet that it's taught all through the Bible. When you come in Song of Solomon chapter 2, after reading chapter 1, this is where you see hidden within this great book what we call the rapture of the church, the great homecoming, the harvest of God. Allow me to read out of a chapter 2, just 10 short verses and make a few comments. I wanted to get into this last week, but we just not have the time. We got plenty of time today. What I'm going to teach today is just 3 points in a poem, so you'll be in good shape. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, verse 1 and 2, I want you to see, is the bridegroom speaking about the bride. You need to mark that if you don't have it already. Verse 3, the bride picks up the narrative, and this is what she says. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. We call that love sick, especially when you're 14 or 15. But anyway. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. The voice of my beloved, behold, he come leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, Father, help us today to get into the Word of God and to see the great love that you have for us. Because when we understand the great love that you have for us, then we have no choice but to love you back with the equal love. And the reason why so many of God's people don't love you the way they should is because they don't understand how you love them. Help us today to learn that. Thank you for these good people. May I help them today to build that relationship, Lord, that only you and through the Spirit of God and the Word of God can do in their life. Let me be an encouragement to them, an edification to them. And Lord, help us today to be everything that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, for our sake, we ask it. Amen. Now look at verse 1 and 2 here. Make a few comments here as we move down through here. Verses 1 and 2, we see Christ and his love for us. And as I said, this is the bridegroom speaking about the bride. There's no question that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, though I've even found some pastors that don't think this is Christ speaking here. But the thing that gives it away is in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, I am the rose of Sharon. I am. The I am was a name by which God first revealed himself to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 3. In John chapter 8, verse 18, he says, I am the one who bears witness. Over there in John 18:6, he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to take him, he said, I am, and they all fell down at the power of the Word of God. 8 times in the Gospels, he says it and shows us who he is by using the phrase, I am. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the living word. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. It's over and over again. Now, I want you to learn things like this, because when you see that in the New Testament and you come over to Song of Solomon chapter 2 and it starts out and he says, I am, you don't have to wonder about who he's talking about here. This is Christ. This is Christ. And as I look at that, he says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. I have told you before that the Garden of Eden which Adam and Eve has put down in that garden before the fall, was the most beautiful, splendid thing you could ever want. Everything was perfect. There was no malfunctions, perfect weather, perfect everything. And yet, that was in a physical sense. Every time you find Christ talking about our relationship, it's always with flowers, a garden, it's always with lilies, with roses. And this is why. Spiritually, not physically now, but spiritually, in your relationship with Him, you and Him should still live in that Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect. Everything is wonderful. Why? Because of your relationship and your fellowship with Him. And that's why He says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, as a Christian, there's going to be some valleys in your life. There's going to be some times when things don't go the way they should. There's going to be some low points in your life. There's going to be some valleys. And yet the thing that I want you to see is the fact that Christ, He'll take you through those valleys. He's the lily in the valleys. He's the rose of Sharon. The garden of God spiritually that you and I have our relationship with Him knows no valleys. And it's a thing where God will always take care of you and will get you through. So we see one and two, some tremendous principles there that you need to get down and then work through. And then the bride picks up the narrative in verse 3 and carries it through. She says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Now, we see in verse 3, he's called the apple tree. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now, you're going to find in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, that the Word of God is likened to an apple tree. Your mama used to tell you that an apple a day will keep the doctor away. Well, if you want to make that a Bible verse, that's a pretty good prescription. You get in the Word of God every day, and you're going to have some good spiritual health. But the Word of God is likened to apples. And here the picture is, you and me, in our fellowship with Him, He's the apple tree, the fruit of that being the Word of God. And we are sitting under the shadow in a nice cool of the day, under that shadow of that great apple tree, enjoying the fellowship that we have with Him. That's the picture. The picture is Christ as the apple tree, the Word of God as the apples, and us fellowshipping and sitting under the shadow of the Word of God. And over there in Hebrews chapter 8, the Bible tells us that we live under the shadow of heavenly things. There it is. Now, I know that most of you have been born, there's a couple of us oldies around here that's been born back in the 50s and that, but most of you have been born way past that. There was a song during World War II, and I know you don't know who the McGuire sisters were, you don't know who... all these guys were. But anyway, there was a song that was very popular during World War II. You know where I'm going, don't you? See, he's not even as old as I am, and he knows where I'm going. And all of the soldiers were over in Europe, fighting, and in Japan. Not in Japan, but in the Pacific. And they had to leave their sweethearts, they had to leave their wives, they had to leave their girlfriends, they had to leave their families. And there was a thing where, while the guys were gone fighting, this is an unfortunate thing, but some of their girlfriends, even some of their wives, because they're gone for a year, 2 years, or whatever, and don't have any contact with them, they found somebody else. And back then it was called a Dear John letter. And a Dear John letter was when a GI got it, and she says, I'm done, I'm divorcing you, or I'm not married to you, but I've found somebody else, don't worry about it. Good luck, da-da-da-da. And they were very demoralizing to the troops, as you can well know. Well, somebody came up with a song that was reminiscent of that time and what they were going through, and it was a neat little song. And I don't know if the guy ever knew what the Song of Solomon was or not. I don't know. But the song went like this. How many of you know the song that I'm going to sing? Okay. You sing it with me. Here we go. One, two, three, four. Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me. Anybody else but me. Anybody else but me. Oh, oh, oh. Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me till I come marching home. See, that's the song. Good job, guys. Good job. Let's do the boogie woogie booger boy of Company C now. You see, this is the problem. Too many of God's people are sitting on the apple tree with somebody else. And this is a great picture in Song of Solomon of our fellowship. And somebody is sitting under the apple tree with somebody else other than who you should be sitting under it. So he goes on down through here, and in verse 4, 5, and 6, in verse 4, he talks about our salvation. In verse 5, he talks about our fellowship. And then, of course, the term sick of love, which is our term for lovesick. And then verses 8, 9, and 10, this is where you begin to see what we call the rapture based on the love that we should have in the first 8 or 9 verses. And we see here that his coming for his bride. He says in verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he come leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows. I wish I had time to get into the windows, the wall, and the lattice and show you the fabric of the universe, as science says, but we don't have time for that today. But then he comes down through here, the voice of my beloved, and then he says in verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now there's what we call the rapture in the Song of Solomon, the book about God's love for you, how he can't wait to be with you, how the anticipation of him wanting to be with his bride, you. Right now he can do it spiritually through the word of God, but he wants you to be physically with him in a spiritual sense of a glorified Christ, and he's coming for his bride. All these things are a picture of that relationship. And then he goes on in verse 11 and 12 and 13, and now we see the time frame. He says in verse 11, for lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. He says, the winter is past, and rain is gone. The flowers appear. So we say, April showers bring May flowers, see? And the voice of the turtle. I had a question years ago from a young kid who wanted to know, didn't know that turtles could speak. And I said, well, it's a turtle dove that he's talking about here, not a turtle as you see going across the road and then you alter your course to squash him with your tires. See, I'm the different. I will get killed someday because if I see a turtle trying to cross the road, I will pull over and get out and get that turtle and put him on the other side of the road. I really will. Even if he's a big snapping turtle. I mean, I don't care. I got a thing for turtles, you know. But anyway. And then he says, look at verse 13. Here it comes. Here's the killer right here. And the fig tree put forth her green fig. That's the nation of Israel. That's Matthew chapter 24. When you're told in the last generation when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know that the end is now or coming. And then he says in verse 13, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. You know the last prayer in the Bible found in Revelation chapter 22? The last prayer in the Bible fits right in with what you should be right here. John is a type of the church. You find that John's love for Christ superseded the love for the other apostles, and he's a picture of what we should be. I don't have time to get into showing you here that John is in chapter 2, but we don't have time for that today. But the last prayer in that Bible in Revelation is what the prayer on our lips should be every moment of our lives. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The rapture based on our love. So I wanted you to get that down. Now today, let's look at one more of the questions on the fool's life. Saved or unsaved? And this is what they're going to throw at you sooner or later. And remember, I gave you Proverbs 16:1, how that we prepare our hearts, and then the answer comes from the Lord. I gave you 1 Peter 3:15, that we are to be ready to give an answer to any man who asks us the reason of the hope that was in you. And now this today will have to do with the first coming of Christ. I want you to know your Bible. Paul said about the church at Corinth, he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And then he continued on with that, explaining that, how that he was afraid that the devil was going to steal from the church the simplicity that's in Christ. That should be the fear of every pastor. And I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I don't want the world to swallow you up. God saved you for a purpose. God gave you the Holy Spirit of God inside you. He gave you the perfect Word of God. He put you in this church, all for the purpose of you fulfilling what God has saved you for. And I'm jealous over you for that purpose, because I've seen too many over the years get taken away from what everything that God had for them. And I don't want that to happen to you. I think that we're at a point in our church that that it's incredible. I think the spiritual temple and level of people who are growing and really want to get into the Word of God is obvious by our patterns of human nature. I mean, over 75 people, and I'm getting people on the line all over the place. There are people out there that want God to use them. It's the pastor's job not only to teach you the Bible, but teach you how to use the Bible. And, you know, that's what that I want to try to do. I want you to know what and why you believe what you believe. And this question sounds like a no-brainer. It sounds like it's, why would somebody ask that? This is one, you're going to learn some Bible today. I've not seen one of these questions over my 50 years when I stopped and considered and took it into the Word of God to learn how to answer them. God just didn't open up everything and show me things that I had no idea. This is going to be one. Last week was the rapture. Everybody thought, well, I know what the rapture is. After last week, your whole view of it has changed. Well, today your view of the first coming of Christ is going to change too. And what they throw at you, and this question is more in a form of a question than a statement than it is a question. But it's still a question. And what they try to tell me and you is that Jesus wasn't born in December, on December 25th. And they'll tell you the Bible never says what time of the year that he was born. Now, I know that sounds pretty minuscule when it comes to some things in the Bible. Let me broaden your horizons this morning just a little bit. Yeah, I hope you got a pen and a backup, because you're going to need it today. I don't know who's doing the outline this next week. Please forgive me. I am so sorry. You're going to leave the church and be an Episcopalian by the time I'm done with you, I'm afraid. But this is just do the best you can, and which is always wonderful. Now, this is a case where, and you need to see this sometimes, this is a case where what they say is true. He wasn't born in December, and he certainly wasn't born on December 25th. But they don't understand the truth, nor do they understand what they have when they say something that basically is true. Now, we're fast approaching this. Halloween's right around the corner, and then Thanksgiving, and then you'll be in the Christmas season and all that. And this Christmas, December 25th, has always been associated with the birth of Christ. Now, I want to show you how this happened. And as I said, you're going to learn some real Bible today, and you're going to know why and what to believe. But better yet, you're going to be able to take this and with you understand it thoroughly. You're going to be no good trying to explain something to somebody who doesn't understand it if you don't understand it thoroughly first. This is why I take the time to do what I do. And I want you to thoroughly understand it in your life first, that you're better be able to repackage it and deal with the circumstances or the people that you're dealing with in maybe different scenarios. But let me show you something. in the pagan worship of the Old Testament. We have Baal worship all through the Old Testament, and Baal worship was the source of all the pagan religion throughout through history. If you don't have it in your Bible, it all goes back to Genesis chapter 10:10, which Genesis chapter 10 is the first Gentile kingdom in the Bible. And there you find Babel. And from Babel, you get Babylon. From Babel, Babylon, you get Baal worship. Babel means confusion. Baal was the sun god. His birth, according to pagan teachings, was on December 25th in pagan worship. And he's always connected and centered around the sun. His birth, December 25th, is associated with what we call the winter solstice. The winter solstice is December 21, 22, or 23. It varies with each year. But the winter solstice is the day, is the shortest day of the year. On the opposite, in June, you have the summer solstice, and that is the longest day of the year. So just so you understand that. And his birth was associated with the winter solstice. And in pagan history, this is called, here it comes, this is called the nativity of the sun. Now, today you go through some and somebody will say, well, this is a nativity scene. This is this, you know, today, you know, Mary Joseph's and the little baby, you know, and the goats and all that stuff. And it's a nativity scene. The word nativity doesn't come from the Bible. The word nativity came out of Babylon with the nativity of the sun. Just so you know that. And this is, you don't get stuff like this from go finding a book that how to bash and you know, you can go to any public library in any city and you find not only this material, but a whole lot more. It's just a fact of history. But somebody said one time, Bob, how do you learn things like that? And I said, it's a conspiracy. They hide this stuff in books. When in time around 325 to 400 AD, this, remember the 10 breakdowns and changing points in history I gave you a couple of Thursday nights ago? Here you go. This is how you use it. If you got that chart in your Bible, this was number 7 on your hit parade of history. Constantine, the great pagan Roman emperor, brings an end, as far as history is concerned, to paganism of Rome. He now changes it all to a New Testament paganism called the Roman Catholic Church. What they do now is take all the pagan things, the holidays, the statues of the gods now become statues of the apostles and the saints. And now they Christianize everything, including this pagan festival, which is called the Winter Festival, that took place on December 25th, which was his birthday, right in the middle of the winter solstice as a worship of the sun. Now, this December 25th date in time will become the birthday of Jesus. Once he made the flip over and started the Roman Catholic Church, he just brought everything pagan and Christianized it and put it out Christian. So Baal's birthday of December 25th, the sun god, now becomes the birthday of Jesus Christ. And we see now the word Christmas show up as the Roman Catholic adds it to their pagan holidays. In fact, it was in, I think it was in 347 AD, Pope Julian, he gave the first Mass on Christ, Mass, Christmas. And this is where the term came from. It's a combination of two words, Christ, Mass, which goes back to 347 AD or someplace around there. If you want to do a little deeper study on it, which I suggest you should, I think we have it in the bookstore, Babylon Mystery Religion by Woodrow. I don't know of any book that I've ever read in my 50-plus years that lays these pagan things out, documents them better than anything than his book. And you can probably, it's out of print, but you probably find it online at some point. I'll tell you something else you need to do, and this will be probably easier for some of you. I was flipping through the documentaries on television a couple of weeks ago because I can always find some good stuff there because I like to know what's going on and why, and a lot of little things will give you really get some insight. So I hit across this thing that was on TV. It was called the Forbidden History series, and it intrigued me. So I flipped over there and went down through the episodes, and I'm coming down through there, and they're all free for me. I don't know if they're free for you or not, but if they're not, if you got to buy it for $4 or $5, buy it. And I come down through there, and I found one that said, "The Secret Forbidden History, Secrets of the Vatican Archives." And I said, "Oh, I got to see this one. I'm telling you. Never in my life, with all of the things that I've read, with all of the things that I've seen, have I ever seen 60 Minutes more informative and absolutely incredible of showing the origin of the Roman Catholic Church and how it figures today and what is going on." And this wasn't done by a bunch of Bible Baptists who were bashing Catholics. This was done by men who know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about anything connected with Christianity or the church. To them, it's probably all the same. But brother, they had some incredible stuff. And I would say for anybody that wants to understand it fully, it's a must-see. Incredible. Now, as time moves on, Christmas is now established. You'll see two other key parts of Christmas that get added. Now I'm going to show you in just a little bit how, when he was born, going to give you the time, going to give you everything you need, but you need to see and understand where it begins and how it gets off before we get to that point. So just bear with me. As time moves on, you'll see two other key parts of Christmas now get added. And they're both part of Baal and paganism in the Old Testament. The next one is the Christmas tree. Now this pine tree, which we also call an evergreen, it will have its start back in ancient Babylon. The legend goes that a evergreen or a pine tree sprang out of an old dead stump. And it was taken to symbolize now that Nimrod, who you find in the Bible in Genesis 10:9, he had died. And now it symbolized that he was born again as a pagan god, and now he becomes connected to the sun god. So in Baal worship, the pine tree, or evergreen, is a sacred tree used in the worship of Baal. Now, I'm not up here to throw water on your Christmas or your Christmas tree. We'll get into that, and I'll explain a little bit later. Hey, look at me. You think I'm going to cancel Christmas out? Absolutely not, but I'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to understand these things. So, hey, some of you look at me like you just were a tree full of owls and you just guys got real big. So, okay, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, and I want to show you how this fits in. Jeremiah chapter 10. And we'll pick it up right in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah is in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Follow along very carefully. "Hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel." So he's talking to Israel in an Old Testament context. Watch what he says. "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen." There's Baal worship. "And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven." They worship the sun and the moon and the stars. "For the heathen are dismayed at them." Verse 3. "For the customs of the people," these are heathen people now, Baal worshippers, "for the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. He decketh it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good." Now, in Baal worship, what you did at December 25th, there about there, went out into the woods and you cut down a tree, a pine tree, evergreen. You brought it into your house, you put it up, and you fastened it with nails. And then it tells you there in verse 4 that you decked the halls with bells and folly, la 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 la. And so it's a thing where exactly the customs that we do today. But you see, the origin of it goes back to Baal worship. Now, I don't have time to get into it this morning to show you how that evergreen and a pine tree is a picture of the second heaven. And when you put your tree up there, and it's a picture of the universe, and then you put the little winged cherubim on the top that you think's an angel, and all it does is show that Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, that he's over the top of the whole universe. We don't have time to get into that today. But anyway, here's the way it works. You put a cob, get woods, get a tree, put it in the house over in the corner. It's a dead tree now. Now this is pagan theology. This is not necessarily what we do. But you go to sleep at night. When you wake up in the morning, your parents or whoever has put colored balls all over that tree and decked it all over the place and everything. And when you get up in the morning, the tree now has resurrected. And now what you have is a fake pine tree, evergreen, that now has grown the Christmas balls on it, and now you have a counterfeit tree of life. This is exactly what Baal worship does. It tries to counterfeit everything that the Bible will tell us. And this is what Baal worship did, and this is, of course, what Israel was told not to do. And the next thing that is added will be the eternal man who lives forever. And on a special day, December 25th, gives gifts to the world. We know him as Santa Claus. Now, Santa Claus is a counterfeit Christ. Also, he comes from the Roman Catholic Church. In Germany, Santa Claus is called Kris Kringle, which means Christ child. In Europe, he's called Saint Nick. Saint Nicholas was the Roman Catholic saint, the patronage to children. He's named after a 3rd century monk, Nicholas. And by the time of the Renaissance period, everybody knew about Saint Nick and all the good things that he did for kids. So when you see this, if you would go to Europe at Christmas time, you will find pictures of the Santa Claus in the stores and places. He's dressed like the Pope. He's got the mitre hat, everything that the Pope wears. Why? Because it came out of the Roman Catholic Church. In the 1700s, around 1770, when the Dutch came over to America, they brought the tradition here and they called it, my Dutch is not too good, but it was Santa Claus, which now becomes Santa Claus. And he's added into American folklore in the 1800s. Clement Clark in 1822. I think he's the guy that did it. It was the night before Christmas and all through the house. And then you have Thomas Nash, who does the cartoon that shows Santa Claus as we know and love him today. But the idea behind it all has nothing to do with Christ, God, or the Bible. For the pagan world and for unsaved people today, Santa Claus is the counterfeit Christ. One, he dresses in red. That's Christ's vestures dipped in blood in Isaiah 63:1. Two, he comes from the north. Bible tells you in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, God, when he comes, is coming from the north. Three, he's a carpenter. So was Christ in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Four, he's omniscient. He knows when you're sleeping, and he knows when you're awake. Little children gravitate to him, just like they did in the gospel when Christ was here. He's got white hair and a white beard. That's Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. He knows everything. He knows what you want for Christmas. And he must be associated to Elon Musk somehow, because Elon Musk got the internet and changed it to X. And the Catholic Church takes Christmas and changes it to Xmas. And as I've told you many, many times, X marks the spot. You can't make this stuff up, man. Oh, I get it. And he makes a list. Remember the song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town? How many know that song? Okay, this is participation day. Let's sing it together. It's just like, he's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. Very good, very good, very good, very good. He's making a list of the naughty and nice. Got to check it twice. That list will show up in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 at the great white throne judgment. And he's checking that list of naughty and nice twice. Why does he check it twice? Because you have two books in your Bible. The book of life for the nation of Israel and the Lamb's book of life for the church. So he checks it twice. He's eternal. He never dies. He has a bunch of elves that help him. And he can be all over the world in just one night. And he brings gifts. And yet my Jesus, Matthew chapter 7 verse 11 says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You'll find a comparison to that verse. You know what the good things are? Holy Spirit of God. You can't beat it, man. The whole thing is a counterfeit based on pagan. We'll get to how you deal with it in a minute. But what I'm trying to tell you, these are the things you need to know if you're going to talk to somebody about it. Now, hey, you want to see the real Santa Claus, the man from the north in the Bible? Okay. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 2. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You want to see the guy, the real guy with the white hair and the white beard who comes with a red suit, vestures dipped in blood? You want to see the one that doesn't come back with 8 tiny reindeers, but one of them's an alcoholic with a red nose? Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah is in the Old Testament. Verse 6, here it comes. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ. Here's a man coming saying, ho, ho, and he's from the north. You know who that is? That's the real one. That's the one that the other was a counterfeit of. Okay, now, here we go. Let's look at this. I want you to know everything about everything. When I started to learn the Bible and grow and learn everything about life, history, whatever the case be, I was never satisfied to just get a partiality. I had to be the editor of a National Enquirer magazine because I got an inquiring mind. I wanted to know everything. I was not satisfied till I turned every leaf. I wanted to know everything about anything, and I wanted to know why, where, and when, and how come. And I want the same for you. Because if you're ever going to have to give an answer to somebody that asks you for the reason of hope within you and something like this, you may not use all of this to them. But you need to know all of this, because this is the reality of it all. So, when was Christ really born? Here we go. They say the date's not given of his birth. Well, yeah, it is. But you're a fool, so you'll never get it. Now, I'm going to give you the answer, then I'm going to backwards it and show you the bottom line. But to make a long story short, you're going to learn a little bit about your Bible here today. Christ was born the time of the year at the Feast of Tabernacles. That'll be in your Bible, September 20th through 26th, the original 6 days of creation back in Genesis 1. Up to Exodus chapter 12, you will remember that the Jews started their year according to the Feast of Tabernacles. According to Usher's chronology, which we have talked about before, which is the correct chronology of the Bible, he runs the creation between Genesis chapter 1, of those 6 days of creation, through the genealogies in the Bible. He runs those back through 4004 the year, September 20th through September 26th, based on the genealogies in the Bible. Then in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it changes. Now it changes to them coming out of Egypt, the Passover. Now, your little list that I gave you a couple of weeks ago, the 10 changes, this is change number 4. This is how you use it. It's invaluable. So up to Exodus chapter 12, they started their year based on what they knew to be the beginning of creation. After that, kind of like being born again for you and me, old things passed away, all things become new. They come out of Egypt under the blood, just like you got out of the world under the blood. So they become a new creature in Christ Jesus, and now they count their beginning from when they come out of Egypt, the Passover. Can't beat the Bible, man. You just can't. Now, in the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles will represent three key doctrines in your Bible that you have to get down at some point. The first one will be the original creation, which takes place in Genesis chapter 1, 2, up to chapter 2, verse 1, when he finishes the seventh day. The second doctrine that it's connected with will be at the first coming of Christ. And the third doctrine that it's connected with will be the second coming of Christ, all in September. I say September, October now because the dates have changed, so it slipped over into October because of the change of the calendar. But in the Bible, it was in September. In the Old Testament, when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, what did they do? They built little booths, little lean-tos, little cabins. And they dwelled in them for the time that they were celebrating the feast. Hence the Feast of Tabernacles. They made little tabernacles that they lived in. That's a picture of the first coming of Christ when he came down to earth and he tabernacled among men. It's also a picture of the first coming of Christ, that little lean-to, that little tabernacle, of the little stable that he was born when he came into this world. But it's also a picture of the second coming of Christ. When you lay out the Old Testament feasts that are found in the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament feasts, there's 8 of them, and they run the course of 7 months. At some point, I'll do this on a Thursday night for you. I'll draw it on the board, how you can get it into your Bible if you don't have it already. The first month of their year, they celebrated 3 feasts. They celebrated the Passover. They celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. The second month, they celebrated 1 feast, which was the Feast of Weeks. The third month, they celebrated the Feast of Pentecost. There were no feasts the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth month. And then after the sixth month, when you get the seventh month, you have the last three feasts. You have the Feast of Trumpets, you have the Feast of the Atonement, and you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's roll the dice. Told you you're going to learn some Bible today. Those first 4 months, or the first 3 months, with the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Feast of Weeks, it's all a picture of Israel in the Old Testament. Notice it starts with the Passover. That's when they came out, beginning of the year now. So that's going to show you the Old Testament in the first three feasts. Remember, I told you that the fourth month, the fifth month, and the sixth month, there were no feasts. That's a picture of the church age. And then the seventh month, you have the last three feasts. Here they go. Feast of the Trumpets, rapture of the church, Feast of the Atonement, Jew making an atonement in the tribulation period, Feast of Tabernacles, second coming of Christ. Laid out by the order of the feast, eight of them in 7 months, and it's just as clear as you can be. And if that wasn't enough, when you go over to Zechariah chapter 14, you don't have to turn to it, we've been there before. When they can get into the millennium after the second coming of Christ, you know what the only feast that they keep as a commemoration is the Feast of Tabernacles to commemorate the second coming of Christ. So you'll find in the Old Testament, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when they made these little booths, you'll find out that these booths are made of willow branches and palm branches. Now, why is that? Oh, I know, that's the only trees they had in that time of the woods. Why is that? Everything in that Bible will mean something. That doesn't mean we'll figure it all out. There's plenty of people ask me questions about something. I said, I have no idea. But just because I can't figure it out or somebody else can't figure it out doesn't mean it doesn't mean something. Now, I just told you that the Feast of Tabernacles is about the second coming of Christ to the nation of Israel. I showed you the eight feasts over the 7 months that shows you the Old Testament, the church age, Pentecost, when Christ showed up, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came. And showed you the rapture of the church, Jews in the tribulation, second coming of Christ. Now, why? 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 You see, this is the difference between knowing some things about the Bible and knowing your Bible. This is where I want you to get. This is what I want you to do with the Bible. I'm not satisfied, and maybe you are, and I'm okay with that. But for most of you, I'm not satisfied with you just getting the status quo of the Word of God. I want you to know the Bible. I have spent 50 plus years burying my life in that book. If I can give it to you quicker than I got it to help you get farther along, that we can get more done for the Lord, that's what it's all about. Why? Why the willow branches and the palm trees? Why is that? Well, because the willows represent the trials and the weepings of Israel down through their history. The palm trees represent the millennial reign of Christ at the second coming of Christ. Say, where do you get that? Oh, it's a book called the Bible. It's about that big and it's got yellow, red around it, gold around the edge of it, the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me, okay? Look at Psalms 137. Psalms 137. Turn to Psalms 137. Here we go. Israel in the captivity of Babylon context. By the river of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, and we remembered Zion. Oh, look at verse 2. We hanged our harps upon the willows. There it is. In the midst thereof. So you know what we call them? Weeping willows. Yeah. For there they have carried us away captive, required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now you got to get this picture. They're in captivity. They're down by the river Babylon. They've been separated from the families, a lot of them killed. They're weeping and crying. They remember what they had with God, but now God is done with them temporarily. And here they are. They take the very harps that they used to sing about the Lord, and they hang them on the willow trees. And then their enemies, the world, comes up to them and say, hey, sing us one of them songs of Zion. Sing us about the joy, 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 joy down in your heart. Sing us about them great songs that you used to sing in church. Come on, give us one of them songs. You know what their answer was? How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? This is why God's people don't sing the way they should. This is why God's people don't lift up this roof. Because it's hard to sing a Lord's song when you're living in a strange land. Now there's your willows. Now compare this. There's the suffering. Compare this. Come over to Psalms 92. Look at verse 12. Showed you the willow. Here it comes. 92:12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. You shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord, context the millennium, shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in an old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now there's your millennium. Now you see, here's where, as us as Bible believers who love the Bible, this is where the consistency of the Bible pays off. I don't have time to get into all this, and if somebody would say to me, Bob, can you pin down the day that Christ is born within that time period? Here's what I would say, and I don't be dogmatic about this, but this is where the consistency of the Bible comes in here. Hey, I'd say it's September 23rd. Now, I wouldn't preach that as doctrine, and I wouldn't force anybody to believe that. Somebody says, Bob, why would you, out of those 6 days, why would you pick September 23rd? Well, gee, maybe it's just me. I don't know. But in Genesis chapter 1 through 14 through 19, which is a Wednesday, according to Usher, on the fourth day, the sun shows up on this earth. Literally. And it's on September 23rd. So I would say, 4,000 years later, Feast of Tabernacles, September 23rd, the Son of God showed up on this earth. But that's just me. That's just me. So the truth is, Christ wasn't born on December 25th, most likely September 23rd, but whatever. But certainly during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And as most Christians, holy days, these are not biblical, and they all start with the Roman Catholic Church. But in time, as I showed you, they get Christianized into the church. You have the same issue with Easter. Completely pagan and nothing to do with the resurrection. Easter is the god of fertility, Ashtar, which is another whole study. So how do you put all this into a Christian context? Because we live in a world with these holidays. First off, you learn the material, what I'm trying to get you to do now. Second of all, you try to learn how to use the material. That's what we're going to do in our patterns class. Now you have, and this is not a criticism, because I don't care. It's none of my business. I really don't. I don't have any thoughts on it at all. You have some Christians that celebrate no holidays at all. You have some who do Christmas is okay, Easter is okay, but Halloween is not. You have some who celebrate them all. As always, I found that the key to dealing with this and anything in the Bible is a balance. Now, the answer to this dilemma, as far as I'm concerned, because it's an issue. But you know, there's always been spiritual issues like this all the way through the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, back in the church at Corinth, you had a problem of meat being offered to idols. And the idea that you went to the marketplace on Monday, and in the butcher shop, you had meat over here that was $20 a pound. And then you had meat over here that was used in the pagan sacrifices in the temple the day before, but didn't get used. So they sold it to the butcher, and you can buy the meat out of the pagan temples, you can buy that for $10 a pound. The churches were Christians, some Christians were lining up to get the deal. The other super spiritual Christians thought that was of the devil. How in the world, as you as a Christian, how could you take that devil's meat and feed it to your family? It's of the devil. Little did they know that the other meat for $20, it's under a curse too. It's also the devil's meat. But when you're super spiritual, you don't think things like that. Now, Paul was faced with this dilemma. And here's what he told them. He says, look, guys, these gods and all this stuff, they don't mean nothing to us. Is there anybody here that believes that there's any power within those gods? They're like that Christmas tree. He told you, you put it in a house, you fasten it, it can't come or it can't go. It's stuck. You know why? Because it isn't alive and it isn't real. And he says, the meat sacrificed to idols? If you can get it cheaper, get it cheaper. There's nothing spiritually wrong with that. There's no demons in that meat. The fact that it was used in a pagan sacrifice or temple and they didn't use it all and here it is, it means nothing to you. You know who God is. You know there's no power in these other gods. And then he says in chapter 8, verse 7, people that believe that there's something spiritually connected with it and don't buy the meat, he says they're weak. They're weak. And he says, but you have to help them. And when it comes to the holy days, it's simply you be smarter than the problem. I will use them as opportunities to reach people. It's what I gave you last Thursday night, the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, grace and truth. I don't believe any of them. I don't celebrate any of them. I don't have a thing where I actually believe for 10 seconds that Christmas had anything to do with Christ, as Easter had anything to do with the resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he said, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. As a Christian, you have to be insulated from the things of the world. But we can never afford to be isolated from the world, because we have to take the gospel to them. Now, the Bible model for this will be found in Acts chapter 21. And we don't have to turn to it. We've been there before. And you find where Paul now, who is a New Testament Christian, goes back under Judaism in the Old Testament, goes into the temple, shaves his head, does everything that they do, and he becomes one of them that he may have the opportunity to tell them about Christ. At that time, the temple worship is done. Judaism is done. It's now New Testament Christianity, and he is the apostle to the church, but he lets that over here, shaves his head, puts on the robe, goes into the temple, eats with them, does everything that they do, even though it had nothing to do with the New Testament. And he goes right up with them to the evening sacrifice. And boy, you don't want to miss this. You see, he could play the game. He could wear the clothes. He could speak the language. He could do the things in the temple. But he couldn't make the sacrifice because once he made the sacrifice, Christ already died on the cross as a sacrifice, and that is a line he can't cross. In other words, when you use these things to reach people, there's a line you can't cross. You'll never see a Christmas tree in this church at Christmas time. I mean, we never will. Now, we have a Christmas tree in our house. I'm not saying you don't have one. We try to stay as biblical as we could. Our Christmas tree has AIDS. We figured we'd keep it in play. It's the god-awfulest tree you ever saw in your life. It looks like it has been sick for a long time. Even the dogs won't go around it. I mean, it's a thing where but my point is this. I don't believe any of it. Yes, we wrap presents and we'll put them under the tree for when the kids come over. So what? There's stockings hung by the chimney. Yeah, big deal. For us, it's just a fun time. Nobody in our family thinks that anything connected with Christ. But if you get that position where, I ain't trusting anything, how are you going to win anybody? Who's ever going to listen? They're going to look at you like you're an idiot, which you are. You got to become all things to all men, but you know where to draw the line. Now, we'll sing Christmas songs on Sunday morning. I don't care. Away in a manger because he ain't no stranger, I'm okay. But the bottom line is there'll be no Easter lilies up here for Easter. There'll be no message on the resurrection. There'll be no Christmas message. You come on Christmas for Christmas message and you'll get a letter from hell. You have to understand where your liberty is, but you have to understand how to use it and what the guidelines are. And Halloween's coming up. If I can use it, I'm going to use it. We'll have 500 people coming through that parking lot that we can make a contact with. Christmas coming up, I'll use it. Easter coming up, I'll use it. I mean, if I was back in the church at Corinth there in chapters where the meat was, I'd be the first in line to buy it. I'll use it to reach people who don't know any better, and I'll try to win them to Christ through the testimony of getting into their culture. I'll do what Paul did in Acts chapter 21, but I know where to draw the line. Using the things in their own culture to reach people. I gave it to you a couple of weeks ago. Elisha, the dead man, eyes to eyes, mouth to mouth, hand to hand. It's no different. As I said Thursday night, it ain't no difference of that in this church on we have a Super Bowl party. Are you kidding me? You think that football and baseball and those sports isn't a religion? Well, this afternoon at 3 o'clock down at the Chiefs Cathedral, just go and watch it. You're going to see people scream, yell. I've never heard them do that when you sing about the Lord. Why is it you can go to a pagan place like that and you got all the emotion in the world, but you come to church on Sunday morning and you're lucky you're dead and can't have been resurrected? And I'm telling you, it's no different. But I'll use it. I'll use it. When we come on Sundays, I'll recognize birthdays. Really? Birthdays? Only two birthdays in the Bible and somebody got killed on both of them. Birthdays are not in the Bible. Nowhere. But why do you do it, Bob? Because it identifies with some time in your life that I can maybe get into your world. But you know how balanced I am? We'll have this birthday physically, but then your spiritual birthday. See? You got to show them the difference. It's just being smarter than the problem. It really is. Our softball ministry or volleyball ministry, I don't see that in the New Testament. But we reach people. Your ladies' game night. You get your ladies down there, you lock all the doors, you turn all the lights out, and I know what you do. You shoot crap and you gamble. There's dice on that picture. You're really messed up by putting dice on that picture. I know. I'm okay. As long as who wins, the tithe belongs to the Lord. Getting into the people's culture by being smarter than the problems. You see, these are great questions. They're incredible questions that they're going to ask you, but you need to know the answers. They will fit into the patterns of human nature found in the Bible that you need to learn. Here's how I look at it. Here's how I look at you. Now, 3 o'clock this afternoon, the Chiefs are going to play. You all got your 15 shirts on and all that stuff. I like that. That's good. Somebody got 87. Patrick Mahomes, and I don't care really nothing about football. I'm just telling you this. Patrick Mahomes is probably the best quarterback out there today. Certainly one of the best, if not the best. I don't take that away from him. I look at what he can do with a football. When you have, counting up the weight, 10,000 pounds coming to get you, the lineman. I watch what he can do with a football under the intense pressure. When he's forced out of the pocket, when he has to scramble, when he has to run, he never loses his poise. He never not looks downfield. He always is aware of where he's at, what he's doing, no matter what the pressure is. And what he does with the football under pressure is phenomenal. And my goal for every one of you is to get you to do with the Bible what he does with the football. It's just that simple. I mean, it's just that simple. I mean, and I told you, you know, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, man. He's definitely something special, but then so are you. He's great at the game of football. I want you great at the game of life. You get all this down. I'm not just doing all this and spending all these hours and doing all this stuff and putting all these things together just because I don't have anything to do. He has a playbook that has every play that he's going to run. I researched this week. I had no idea. They say that a quarterback's playbook can have from 200 to 1,000 plays in it. He has a playbook. When he goes out there and does what he's going to do this afternoon, it's because he knows the plays up here. He knows them in his sleep. He studied that playbook. He knows the plays. He knows what he's going to do. And he's got a playbook that he has memorized to use. And you got a playbook that has everything in it you need to know or will have as we build it together for the game of life. He's memorizing his to win a ball game that on the other side, 10 million years in eternity, isn't going to matter at all. You got a playbook that's going to change the lives of men and women for all of eternity. And yet we look at ours and look at our Bible and we're just awed at what they do. This is what we need to do. I want you to do with the Bible what he does with a football. You stay in the game no matter what the score. You watch for the opposition and the opportunities to make the big play. You use the others on your team to get the job done. You're a team player. You block for each other. You help each other. When somebody else is carrying the ball, you don't just stand there and watch them. You make blocks for them. You learn everything about your opponent. That's what I'm trying to give you today. You learn his game plan so you can put yours into effect. You make your passes complete and laser sharp, and you hit your target. The only difference between him and you is he every once in a while will have to throw a Hail Mary. We never will. Ours will be right on the money. Use everything your opponent does know why he looks at things the way he does, why he says the thing that he says, why he does the thing that he says, why he celebrates the things that he does, and become all things to all men, that you may win some. I have one goal for you. Some of you will, most of you hopefully will make it. Some of you, I know you won't. I get it. I understand. It's just life. But I have one goal for you, to take all that I've learned in 50 plus years and make you the best you can be in these last days. My advice to you, if you're really serious about this, go out and get you a red jersey. Put the number 15 on it, but put your name on the back instead of his. And then you do with the Bible what he does with a football. You become the pro who plays the game of life better than anybody else. You learn your playbook. You learn the patterns of human nature. You take it into the world with the people you work with, the people that you know, sometimes your own family. And you get into their world. And when they ask you for a reason of the hope within you, then you have an answer to give them based on what I'm giving you. Guys, learning your Bible is not hard. I know it takes discipline, it takes time, I get that. But learning your Bible, it's not hard if you would just remember one thing about it. The greatest sympathy you have ever heard, the greatest composer of music, the classics as we call them, Beethoven, Mozart, Bach, Haydn, all of them. When you sit down and you listen to that beautiful music and it's all flowing and harmonizing and everybody's playing their parts and it goes from one part to another and another and another and it's just a continuous melody that is just unbelievable how somebody put all this together, how it harmonizes, how it provides the great masterpiece of music. Remember this. Every great masterpiece of music will break down into single notes. And everything about this great masterpiece called a Bible will break down into single principles that form patterns. And where a guy like Beethoven could take notes and create a symphony, God's people ought to be able to take the principles out of this great masterful book and change people's lives. They go to a concert to hear the music. And the music will soothe their soul, the music will soothe their spirit, but the music won't change their lives. You have the ability, through the greatest book that was ever written, if you break it down just by the principles, to change people's lives. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I know the world's going to get some of you. I look at you like Paul looked at the church there in Corinth, and he knew what was going to happen. He knew that many of them would get it and stay with it, but he knew that some of them wouldn't. It's just the odds, folks. It's just the odds. You're not all going to make it. I wish you would. I wish we could say it, but it's not going to happen. The only thing that you can do is to make sure you're not one of the ones who fall by the wayside. And it simply comes down to what you're going to do with the book God gave you in these last days. What you're going to do. I'm doing as humanly possible everything I know how to do to give you everything in these last days that I have to make you everything that God wants you to be. But I can't do it for you. I can give it to you. You have to decide. You have to decide where you're going to go with it. And I go is to, when you watch that ball game this afternoon and you see that kid flick out of that box and you watch him pass that ball and make an unbelievable play that everybody just looks at, that's what I want you to do with the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for everything you've given us, all that you are to us. We love you. Help these people be everything that you want them to be. Help me to give them everything that they need. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you do for us. And we just pray now, Father, you'll give us a rest of the good day. Let us think about these things, ponder these things in our heart. And let us, Father, look at the great alternative of being everything that God wants us to be. Help us, Lord, to learn the Bible, learn how to use it, to learn everything about it. I spent so much time putting all this out there to them so they can learn, so they'll know. We love you, Father. Thank you again for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.